Matthew chapter 5. Here in verse 1 begins what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It begins here in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. We read, "And seeing the multitudes," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." What a scene. Multitudes. The preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mr. Spurgeon has been referred to and known for years and years as the Prince of Preachers. Well, he would be the first to tell you Jesus Christ is the Prince of Preachers. He's the prophet of his church. He's that one that all the prophets talked about. He that should come. He of whom they spoke is the preacher here. The voice we hear in these verses is the voice of the Word made flesh. The very expression, the very mind of God. It is the voice of whom even his enemies had to confess, nobody ever spoke like this man. He's different. There's something about him. Christ is the speaker, and the place, we're told, was a mountain in Galilee. It wasn't Mount Calvary, of course. It wasn't Mount Olivet. It wasn't Mount Sinai. It was just a mount in Galilee. But look at verse 2. "And when he had opened his mouth and taught them, saying," oh my, whatever this place was, whatever insignificance it had before, it became precious now, didn't it? This is where Jesus Christ opened his mouth and preached to the people. That makes it anything but common, doesn't it? Makes it anything but common. The congregation, we're told, were his disciples. The sermon was addressed to those who professed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were present and heard the message, but the message was particularly, as we read, addressed to men and women who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, just like us this morning. What a blessed scene before us. The law, you remember, was given to Moses from a mount, Mount Sinai. You remember God said, don't let anybody come through. Don't break through. He set boundaries. Threatening. If anyone come through, they'd be thrust through with a sword. But when our great Savior came preaching the gospel, he didn't set any boundaries, did he? He didn't put up any fences. He never said, don't come any closer. No, on the contrary, over and over again and again, until he breathed out his last on Mount Calvary, he would say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Pharisees can't, the scribes can't, the Sadducees can't, your religion can't, but I can. Do you want rest? You can only find it in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. This is what he said in Isaiah 48. This is him speaking. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's him. I am the Lord, thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou should go. What gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. He speaks through his gospel, his word. My soul, we'd better listen. We'd better give it our undivided attention. This is rare in our religious day, isn't it? The entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, our Lord's intent was to do this, to draw a clear, unmistakable distinction between true and false religion. That's what he does. Between outward ceremony and inward godliness. Between hypocrisy and true faith. That's what he does. Those are the things he deals with in this chapter. In chapter 5, our Lord showed us the character of his people. What his people are. What they're like. The necessity of holiness in his people. These things that he mentions in chapter 5 are not what made them his people. Them doing these things. But because they were his people, by his grace, they had this characteristic about them. In other words, as Paul asked, who maketh thee to differ? Grace. God's grace. The true grace of God that's in Christ Jesus makes people to differ that experience it. There's just no question about that. 100%. Not 99 out of 100, but 100%. Everyone that experiences God's grace is made to differ. They can all say with old John Newton, they can borrow his testimony and say, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. Grace has made him to differ. And then in chapter 6, the Lord showed us the character of true worship and the necessity of faith. And then in chapter 7, that's what I want to look at, the last few verses of chapter 7. But in chapter 7, the Lord brings his sermon home. He makes application, brings it home to all that were listening by making some pointed exhortations and warnings that all people need to hear and to be aware of continually. I do. And so do you. And I'm sure most of his hearers were shocked. They were just shocked. Many of them, probably the majority of them, the way he ended his message. Look at verse 21. He says, not everyone. Oh my, he has spoken about heaven. He's spoken about glory. He's spoken about God's true people. He's spoken about true prophets and false prophets. He had spoken about a wide gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to glory. And then he concludes by saying, not everyone. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I thought that's all it took. I accept Jesus. Yeah, the Lord, I've made a decision. Everything's just fine. It couldn't be any better. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, are y'all reading along with me? I want you to. Many will say to me in that day, not just one or few crazy moonies, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then, I tell you what, this may be the scripture that bears more on my mind than just about any other. Our Lord teaches plainly here that there will be people, not one or two, but many, that will come right up to the judgment seat of God, right up to the great white throne of God, thinking they'll hear enter into the joy, and instead they'll hear depart from me. Man, that's scary. That's serious, isn't it? These people were sure. They were as sure of heaven, they would say on earth, as if they were already there. And not until they hear it from the lips of Jesus Christ himself are they convinced. Can you imagine? And even as I ask you that, we can't imagine. the horror that grips their heart when Christ says, I don't know you. They said they knew him, but he said, no, I don't know you. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. These weren't people that were saved and lost. There's no such thing. Christ never knew them. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then in the next verses, he tells us how such a thing could happen. How this could happen. Verse 24, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon an ark. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Oh, but listen to this. It fell not. It fell not. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. It had a sure foundation. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the storms came to him too. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. It fell. It had no foundation. And great was the fall of it. And here's the reaction of the multitudes that heard him bring this message, especially this conclusion. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not everyone, in verse 21, that's the message, not everyone. In verse 22, our Lord speaks, in that day. In that day. What day is that? What time is he speaking of? That time when he'll separate the wheat from the tares. They're growing together now. Matter of fact, our Lord said, don't you try to separate them. You don't know what you're doing. That's not your job. I'll take care of that. That's the day. In that day when he separates his sheep, his chosen, his redeemed from the goats. That day. And that day, think of this. That day has been fixed by the immutable decree of Almighty God. That makes it absolutely certain. It's coming. It's coming. This day that Paul spoke about on Mars Hill, when all the philosophers said, let's get together and see what this babbler's got to say. He's teaching a new thing. We've never heard this before. And Paul told them in concluding his message in Acts 17, because he, that is God, had appointed a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that's Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. This day that we read of in Revelation 20, this time that God's appointed, that's certain, that's without doubt. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. God was done with them. And I saw the dead, small and great, the somebodies, the nobodies, the rich, the famous, the celebrities. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Ooh, they don't look so high and mighty now, do they? And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, no hiding place. In chapter 6 of Revelations, when they see the Lord coming in power and great glory, they cry to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. For the day of his wrath has come. It's arrived. Who will be able to stand? But there was no hiding place. All men are ushered before the holy, pure white throne of God Almighty. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. In absolute fairness, justice. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The same thing our Lord spoke about. In that day. Multitudes will learn too late this wasn't a fable. This wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't some religious myth that some fanatic made up. This is God Almighty saying this is how it will be. Someone very wisely said, Value everything, as it will look in that day. What will it be worth then? Are you listening? What will my possessions be worth then? When I stand before God Almighty, and our Lord says not everyone is going to enter in. Many won't. Wonder how many of this multitude that was true of. Value everything as it will look in that day. What will it be worth then? And of course the answer is nothing. Nothing. Then don't hold it with such a tight hand now. I've never heard anyone within the last few months. We've had dear friends die. I spoke to a few of them just days before they died. And I've never heard them say, I've never heard anybody say, any dying man or woman say, I wished I had a bigger house. Have you? Oh, I wished I had more money in the bank. No, never heard that. They're going out to stand before God Almighty. That day, the Lord, you notice, speaks very emphatically. He says exactly what He meant to say. He didn't do as Brother Henry used to say concerning these ambulance-chasing preachers. He didn't try to sneak up on their blind side. No. The Lord spoke plainly, clearly. Count the cost, He said. Count the cost. He wasn't trying to win a popularity contest, was he? And he sure didn't, did he? The first year of his ministry, because it was a new thing, a novel thing, there were crowds. But it didn't take long for them to say, he's nobody. We know his brothers and sisters. He's deluded. He's insane. Don't pay him no mind. He said exactly what he meant and meant exactly what he said. And that's why there was the reaction of the people in verses 28 and 29. And aren't you thankful that he did, John? Aren't you thankful that the Lord didn't speak ambiguously? That it didn't speak in riddles? That he spoke plainly? Because I need that. I need that, don't you? One of the things I so much appreciated about my pastor, Don, was that he would tell me what I needed to hear, Bobby. And I didn't always like it. He would tell Larry Chris what he needed to hear. Even if it hurt. He was a good friend. He was faithful. Faithful man of God. The Lord knew better than they did what was at stake, didn't he? He looked out on those multitudes. And remember, it began with disciples. True ones, yes, but many that just in word only. He knew their hearts. He knew that each of those men and women possessed an immortal soul. He knew that there was a judgment coming. He knew. He knew. There is a place such as heaven. He knew that. He came from there. He knows there's such a place as hell. He made it. And he knew men would spend eternity in either one or the other. He knew that. In John chapter 2, we're told that the Lord didn't need anybody to testify to him about man. He knew exactly what was in man, in every man. Imagine that. Jesus knew their thoughts. Every one of them. He does this morning. He knew their motives. He knew why they were following him. He knew not just what they did, but he knew the reason behind it, why they did it. He knew each of those that he spoke to here. He knows those who were his true followers and those who really believed. And he knew those who only pretended to. He knew, and he still does. Christ looked at this multitude and knew who would be among the many that would hear him say, "Depart from me." He knew who they were. The only way to God. And they would hear him say, "Depart from me. You can't enter in now. You can't come to me now. You wouldn't come when you had opportunity. You can't come now. Depart from me." You see why I say this is, I just can't imagine what these people must have thought. "Depart from me." My soul. What dreadful words. The only way to God, the only door to salvation, the only entrance into heaven, and it's shut. "Depart from me." Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to knock without and say, "Let us in," it's too late. It's too late. And they, the many, find out too late. And Christ knew all this. As he spoke these words, he knew all this. He knows all men, all hearts, all minds. He knows all those that are his and all those who aren't. He saw them with him in glory. And he saw them without him in hell. Christ saw all this at once. The mighty God. All this at once. Is it any wonder he said, with this being the case, any wonder that he said, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Any wonder he spoke those words? Any wonder that we read this? In this Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, our Lord speaking again, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." I heard a fella take this text and twist it and turn it and try to make it say what it doesn't. Tried to prove that, well, the Lord, you know, he knows who's going to be saved, so that really, he wasn't really... No, no. Our Lord speaks with compassion. Sincerity. And says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee?" I dare not say he didn't mean that or he didn't mean something else. Of course he did. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." The fault was theirs. You would not. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're responsible. Men are responsible for their reaction to the gospel. They're responsible for their souls. If anyone goes to hell, they'll have nobody to blame but themselves. They can't blame election. They can't blame sovereignty. The Lord said, "Search the scriptures." He told the religious folks, "For in them you think you have eternal life." He wasn't telling them, "Go search the scriptures." He was telling them, "I know you do that. You already do that. The scriptures testify of me, he said, and you won't come to me. You won't come to me that you might have life. No one goes to hell who doesn't deserve to go there. God's just. He's just when he shows mercy on a sinner. Yes, it's gracious. Yes, it's merciful. But it's done in justice. It's justice for God to forgive those for whom Christ died. He's faithful and just to forgive the sins that Jesus Christ bore away for his people. And when he judges and says, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness," he'll be just in doing so. The day in this wicked, crazy, upside down society world that we're living in, from the White House to the church house, politicians and preachers together tell us constantly that God's really to blame for sin. Oh, they don't put it exactly like that. But instead of repenting and seeking mercy, they go on in their rebellion and claim they just can't help it. It's God's fault. The gays, the transgenders, the gender neutral, my soul, they've invented a whole new vocabulary to describe this perversion, words I never heard of. And they boldly affirm, as they have their gay pride, I think they have a month out of the year now for it, don't they? Affirm that God made me this way. I can't help it. Well, if that's true, then God's not going to judge them. If God made them that way, they can't help it. And God won't judge them. Well, people in Sodom found out different, didn't they? Remember when the Pharisees accused Christ of casting out devils by the prince of the devils? Wasn't that horrible? Our Lord did miracle after miracle, and those Pharisees were watching him, following him, watching him like hawks, so they could try to accuse him of something. They couldn't deny what he did. They said, "Well, yeah, he's doing it, but he's doing it by the power of the devil." What a horrible accusation. But the same thing's done today. The only explanation for this ungodly insanity that is pushed in our face every hour of every day is the judgment of God. You know what's happened and is happening? Exactly what Paul said in Romans 1. God gave them up. God gave them up. And when God gives up a people, a nation, it's just no telling how far they'll go. As Paul told Timothy, "In the last days, perilous times shall come, Timothy." And he spoke about those things. Brethren, I said all that to say this. Let us pray for grace to swim against the tide. We can't take sides with this ungodly generation. To take up our cross and follow Christ outside the camp and count it an honor to do so. Look here in chapter 5 again of Matthew's gospel. Look what our Lord said concerning this thing. Matthew 5 verse 10. Look what he said. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, that'll be worth it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You're in good company. You remember when the apostles were arrested and threatened not to preach the gospel and beaten and threatened to have it again if they didn't stop preaching in the name of Christ? You remember what we read? When they turned them loose, they went down the road rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They considered it an honor. What a blessing. What a blessing. It's time, brothers and sisters, for God's people to be more concerned with God's glory and honor than getting along with people who despise Him. Why should we worry about pleasing or appeasing this world? Why? Why should we compromise God's truth to get along in this world? The world hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. God forbid that we should change in order to get along. Don't be afraid to be identified with Jesus Christ. Remember what our Lord said? You're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. And He speaks in Revelation and says, come out of her, my people. Don't be partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. You have here a warning also, don't you, of presumption. Grace, as these folks found out, that doesn't make a person obedient to God is not the grace of the gospel. That's just a fact. That's just true. Faith that doesn't make a man faithful is not the faith of God's elect. Salvation that doesn't transform sinners into the image of the Savior, like the Word of God teaches, is not true salvation. It's not. It's religion, it's a profession, but it's not salvation. Salvation is more than a religious profession. That's what our Lord was teaching here. Or a religious performance, because they had that and they boasted about it. But they didn't have faith in Christ. That's the one thing needful. They talked about what they had done for Christ, but not what Christ had done for them. And that's all that matters, is it not? He, Billy, that has the Son, and he might be ignorant about a lot of other things. but he's got the Son, he's got life. He's got life. Eternal life. Never ceasing life. Everlasting life. He that had the Son, praise God, he has life. And nobody can take that away from him. Nobody can stop it. It'll never come to an end. We will live as long as Jesus Christ lives. The same life that's in our glorious head is the same life that flows through every member of His body, the church. And it's eternal. It's everlasting. These poor, deceived people in verse 22, they had spoken. And then Christ speaks. We heard what they had to say. Now hear what Christ has to say. That's what matters. What they said didn't make it so. What Christ says does. For example, when we read in Genesis 1 and 1, let there be light. Light was. When we hear Christ say at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus come forth. The next thing we read was, and Lazarus came forth. Nobody else's voice can produce that. No Pharisee or priest. Only He who is the resurrection and the life can raise dead sinners to life. In verses 24 through 27, you have the comparison our Lord gives between profession and possession. The difference in a profession of faith and true possession of faith. And He begins with this word, as we mentioned in the reading, therefore, I'm going to tell you, Christ says, I'm going to tell you plainly why what I just said about the many, many being deceived, many hearing depart from me, I'm going to tell you how that happened. Be aware, be careful, don't be among that group. Beware. They heard and did what Christ commands in verse 24. The wise builders. Everything they boasted of in verse 22. The professors. Christ didn't tell them to do that. No. Look again at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he'll be like this man, this builder, building upon a rock, a sure foundation. In other words, it's not the labors of my hands. Going about to establish my own righteousness just proves I'm ignorant of what God Almighty demands. Christ is the only righteousness God has given for sinners. There's no other. Therefore, it's the only righteousness that God will accept, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is perfect. Perfect child of God. Huh? Just lay your weary head down on that for a while. Perfect. With His holy garments on, I'm as holy as God's Son. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings. For example, this. God's command is this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. You remember that multitude had been fed, and they got hungry again. And they followed Christ across the sea, and when they found Him, they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We're ready. We're feeling religious. We've got our sleeves rolled up. Got our tools in our hands. We're ready to go to work. We're ready to earn our way to heaven. You remember what our Lord said? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God has sent. Salvation is doing the will of God. And the will of God is for sinners to trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sink or swim, we'll go to Him. Faith is the building of a house of refuge on Christ, the solid rock. Not trusting my own works, as these did, but trusting Christ's work for me. And that faith, as Christ taught here about the storm, the wind, the rain. That faith that's built upon Christ. That faith that rests upon the only foundation for the church. John, it can't be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. Child of God, you can't stop believing. If God takes back the gift, the precious gift of faith that He's given you, yes, but that'll never happen. That'll never happen because the gifts and calling of God, we read, are without repentance. That means that God won't repent. Once He gives you the precious gifts of His grace, of faith, mercy, His Son, He'll never take them back. Never take them back. I am His and He is mine. Forever. Forever. False faith builds on the sand, as they did here, as many did here. And the outcome can only be, depart from me, I never knew you. Sooner or later, true faith, professed faith, will be tested. As both these houses by these two builders were tested. By earthly trials, by spiritual trials, by rains of trouble, by stormy seas, by floods of sorrow, by winds of adversity. They'll be tried, they'll be tested. The trials don't put us on the rock, but they prove that we're on the rock, don't they? They prove that we're on the rock. Like Peter confessed, Lord, we've got nowhere else to go. A lot of them did. They turned, many from that time forward, turned and walked no more with Him. But Peter said, Lord, the Lord asked him, you want to join the crowd? You want to join that religious bunch? You know, they're in the majority. They must be right. We hear. You want to follow them? And most people do. But not everybody. Not everybody. Those who have by faith built their hope upon Jesus Christ, the church's sure foundation, they say, Lord, we've got nowhere else to go. If we leave You, we leave every hope we've got. You've got the words of eternal life. You're the Messiah. If we leave You, we've got nothing. Thank God. That's what faith does. If your house, your faith is built on Christ the rock, it will endure the trials. I'm not saying you won't hurt. I'm not saying you won't feel my soul. We're not made of stone. No, we have a heart. Oh, we fear, we hurt, we cry, we mourn. We doubt, we pout. But thank God, we don't quit believing in the Son of God. He'll see to it that we won't. The old writers, old preachers used to say when they would hear of someone or be told by another that someone had made a confession of faith, professed to be converted, they would say, well, time and the devil will tell. We'll just wait and see. Time and the devil will tell. We'll see whether they just made a profession or if they live by faith. Most people think salvation is no more than whatever time it takes to come from there to here and make a decision to go your way, and that's the end of it. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. It's not a one-time, isolated, forgotten act. The just live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, Paul wrote in Hebrews 10. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's another sweet pillow. To the saving of the soul. The eternal, everlasting, complete salvation. Whom, Peter wrote, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing you rejoice. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the outcome of your faith, the consummation of your faith. Oh, just keep running. Keep running. Keep running the race. Keep your eyes on Christ, because at the end of the race, when you cross the finish line, you'll see your great God and Savior, the salvation of your soul. If your house is built on the sand, anything other than Christ, sooner or later, the rains and the floods and the winds will bring it down around you. The storm of God's wrath, that's coming. Listen to this. We'll wrap this up. Paul in Hebrews 12, he said this, verses 25 through 29. Seeing then that ye refuse not him that spoke, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, once more, once will be enough. Once more I'll shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Things that are made will be shaken. Like a man-made conversion. Like man-made faith. Like a profession only. Shaken. Shaken. I remember once, you've heard me speak about the holler we lived up. For some reason, one day, my sisters wasn't around, and my mother told me, Larry, get these rugs. Take these rugs out and shake them over the banister. Had a high back porch. And I looked at them. I said, Mom, them rugs don't need shaking. They look just fine. She said, you take them out and shake them. Man, I took them rugs out and held them over that rail. And in the sunlight, man, all kinds of stuff fell out. Couldn't see it in the dark. Oh, but in the sunlight, man, there was dirt and dust there. That's what God's going to do with this world, this religious world. He's going to shake it. And everything that's not built on Christ is going to fall out into everlasting darkness. But look, the writer went on to say that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. That faith that rests on Christ, the solid rock, can't be shaken. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, child of God, just stay put. Just stay put. Don't be moved from the only foundation God has for a sinner to rest your weary soul on and be safe. Jesus Christ Himself. The psalmist prayed this. Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. For from the end of the earth I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. We've all had that happen. Your heart might be overwhelmed right now. But do what David did. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. Oh, when my heart's overwhelmed, God, bring me to yourself. Help me just to snuggle up to Jesus Christ, and I'm safe. Keep me safe. Robin and I were listening to Dave sing that as we drove to church this morning. Lord, keep me safe till the storm passes by. I found this when I was preparing this message. It's on page 282 of our hymn book, Hiding in Thee. I've never heard us sing it or attempt to. I don't know that we know it, but listen, it says, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation cast o'er me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. God help us to do that. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Amen. God bless you.